Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Good morning. Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. We encourage you to find a place in a worship bulletin, and we want to begin our time together this morning. I am grateful for many things this morning. I'm grateful for return of friends from long trips and return of old friends to renew fellowship, and I'm just grateful for the cool weather. Just being able to have some relief from the heat is always a great encouragement, and so I'm thankful for all those kinds of things. I'm grateful for the opportunity to gather as God's people, to hear God's word preached, and to worship together. And so those are all good things about the Lord's Day. There are reminders and announcements and things that you can find in your worship bulletin on page 9. But one of those that I want to keep in front of you is that this afternoon at 4, we will have a meeting for those who are interested in membership at Grace Heritage Church. There are several folks who have indicated that lately, and so we've got enough critical mass to do that class. We'll begin that this afternoon at 4 o'clock, and I will stop in plenty of time for you to go grab a bite or something like that for supper before worship if you need to do that. So we won't keep you forever, but we'll get started with that on a series of classes this afternoon at 4 o'clock, and I look forward to seeing you there, and then we'll have worship together this evening. Okay, so those are the things that are coming in the day-to-day. And we are just thankful for the opportunity to be together. So let me ask you, let me give you a reminder. If you're a guest, please take one of the cards that's in the seat back pockets nearby and fill that out, drop it in the offering plate a little bit later this morning when it's passed. And we pass that, if you're here for the first time, we pass the offering plate right in front of you, not to try to press you into giving, and not to make you feel guilty about that. It's just to serve you, to give you the opportunity to let you know that we're here, and for you to surrender as much information as you want, and so we can pray for you. And our men will be together on Wednesday morning, and we will pray for you. And the Lord being our helper, we want to try to minister to you and be an encouragement to you in Christ. So that's the opportunity that's coming for you this morning. And for the opportunity that's for us all together is to worship the Lord and to recognize that He has spoken to us with authority, and that He has also not only commanded us from His Word, but He has also given to us the very power and transforming work of His Holy Spirit so that we can respond to Him and follow after Him. Only God is so good to command us and then enable us to keep the command. Only God is so good to make such provision for us in Christ. And so we read in Psalm 118, verses 19 to 24, and I wanted to give just a tiny bit of short commentary to this text because of the way that it ends, and that many of you might be familiar with this text from a song that you sang maybe in childhood or in churches in the past or even recently, the phrase that says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And I sang that song all my years growing up thinking that means that don't grumble about today, whatever comes today, that this is a good day because God made it, and so you ought to be happy about today. And I needed that song because I tend to not always be happy, but at the same time, it wasn't exactly what that verse means. And as we look at it in this context, we're being told about the day of the Lord, that the day of Christ being given to His people, the day of the cornerstone for the foundation of the building of the church being laid in the person and the work of Christ. And so what we rejoice in as we gather together on the Lord's Day is not just this day, but we rejoice in the day that God has given His Son to redeem His people, to build His church, to secure for us a purpose and a future and all of those things. And so we look to Him to provide for us, and we recognize that He has done that, made that very provision in the day of Christ. So with that just a little preview, let's stand together and we'll read from the text that's on the front of your worship bulletin, if you'll join me. Now join me if you would, please, as we read together. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them, and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And so would you rejoice and be glad with me as we look to the Lord in prayer? Let's bow our heads together. Father, we do bow before you today to rejoice in the goodness of God in giving the cornerstone who is Jesus Christ. And not only have you opened up a gate of salvation, but you are the gate. You are the door. You are the way. And so we rejoice in your goodness to us, and we rejoice that you have opened our eyes and let us see that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners and the way of salvation and the one who alone transforms us and rescues us from darkness and places us in the kingdom of light. We thank you for all of your goodness to us today. We are thankful for the opportunity to be together. And we thank you. We believe that you ordained the gathering of your people for our good. The public reading of the scriptures, praying together, and preaching. We believe that you ordained all these things for our good and for the blessing and help of your people. And so we gather today expectantly before you, our God, to bless us and to provide for us, to correct, to teach, to instruct in righteousness, and to give yourself much glory and honor through the obedient gathering and hopeful expectation and worship of your people. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. So still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and Spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us silent. And goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Who has held the oceans in his hand? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore him. Who has given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? Who can teach the one who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare.
To worship you, but giving us faith and granting us your Spirit so that we can. Thanks be unto God for your unspeakable gifts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated, would you? Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 remind us of the kindness of God who, when we could not do what he commanded, and in spite of what we deserved, gave to us Christ. He saved us, the scripture tells us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, God has saved us and made us his own people. Would you join me to pray together to confess our sins and made the death of Christ necessary? Ask God to help you to understand the heinousness of sin by seeing the depth of provision that had to be made and that has been made for that sin to be forgiven and for the power of sin to be broken so that we might be able to follow after him. Would you thank God, confess your sin, look to Christ alone to redeem you and make you right with God? Let's take a moment in quietness to do that. Holy God, the creator of the universe who sits on the throne, owes to rebellious creatures nothing but justice, and in justice rightly could distribute death and hell to us all. But you are God who is merciful and gracious, and you have extended to us the provision of Christ and opened our eyes that we might see him and desire him and be inclined to him. And you have done this by the power of your Spirit, by washing us and cleansing us and changing us by your Spirit. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God for your kindness and mercy. We pray that you would grant us grace as a people who are still wrestling with our sin. In the process of being shaped into the image of Christ, God, continue your powerful work. You are our only hope, and we need to be rescued still. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together with me, would you? We'll sing together again.
Like me, I'm Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is going to be Genesis 13. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find that on pages 9 and 10. Again, it's Genesis 13. We're walking through the book of Genesis each Lord's Day, and we have made it to where Abram and Lot have so many possessions, the Lord has so richly blessed them, that they have to figure out, how do we coexist in this land? How do we both live side by side? Their herdsmen were having difficulties with each other, and Abram and Lot decide to split. We know how the Lord blesses both Abram and Lot in the coming chapters. We're walking up to that as well. If you'll follow along, I'll read with us out loud. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. There was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. God kept his promise. God gave Abram many descendants in physical Israel and many more in spiritual Israel. God fulfills every promise to his people. On page 11, we have our family prayer concerns. This is a guide that we can use for our family worship at home, in our private times, to help us know, as a corporate body, lift up the same prayers and concerns to the Lord. If you'll bow with me, I'll lift up our prayers to the Lord. Oh, Father, we thank you that you have brought us to hear your word this morning. You've brought us to fellowship with like-minded believers to worship your name. God, you've opened our eyes to see Jesus Christ for who he is and how absolutely precious and life-changing the gospel of Jesus Christ is. And we rejoice in what you've done for us and in who you are, Father. Our great hope in this life is that you are the God that the scriptures reveal, and you have the character that we know you to have. Father, we are weak, we are feeble, our faith fails, but you never fail, and so we will be saved. Father, we pray for Kevin Millard down in Brazil as he's having pain in his elbow joints and hands. Father, may the prognosis be favorable. We ask that you would heal him as he's down there ministering to low-income children and families and seeking to spread the fame of your great name. We pray that you would bless his efforts, bless his health. Lord, give him everything he needs for life and godliness down in Brazil. And Father, we know we can see in the news that Brazil is facing some difficult times economically and politically. And so, Father, we pray for Kevin's safety and also that doors would be opened in times of difficulty to people who had not given the word much thought. Father, may you be working down in Brazil to seek and save the lost. Father, you have sheep that are not in this pasture. So we ask that you would bless the Millard's efforts. We pray for White Street Baptist Church and their pastor, Jamal Oliver, as they gather together to worship you, to hear the word. We pray that you would be with Pastor Jamal to give him clarity and faith to preach the word as it is written, and to preach what the Bible says and means. Lord, to not use games, to not use gimmicks, but to use the power of the Holy Spirit to reach those who are outside the faith, to encourage those who are in the faith, and to train up and build up into maturity the people at White Street Baptist Church. We pray for Women's Hope Medical Clinic and for the women that they minister to. Lord, what a good, timely, godly ministry. Father, we ask that you would bless their efforts. We ask that you would bless the women that come seeking answers, women confused, scared. Father, give them peace in Christ. I pray that you will provide for their physical needs, both the women that come to Women's Hope and also the financial and volunteer needs that Women's Hope has in operating their ministry. We pray for Representative Mike Rogers as he represents the citizens of Alabama. It is a difficult job that Representative Rogers has, and so we ask that you would give him grace and mercy. Give him wisdom that he might rule and reign in a godly way. May he see that everything he does, he will be held accountable for one day before you. And Father, may that sober him in the way that he legislates. May he realize that he does an eternal good or an eternal evil by the way that he legislates. We pray for his safety and for his family in the days ahead, Father. We pray for the teachers and administrators in our schools and at the university, Lord. We pray for their safety. We pray that you would bless them. May they be able to teach without fear of someone coming in and harming them. Lord, we've seen this week in Oregon a tragedy. A man, a scoffer, a mocker of the Lord, came into Umpqua Community College and sought your people out and murdered your people, Father. I thank you that there were those who saw Christ as being worth any cost. Father, you are worth 10,000 deaths. Lord, I thank you that your name has been upheld and glorified through the way that these men and women stood. They stood and said, Christ is my Savior. Father, we pray for their families. We pray for their friends. That community is reeling. So in their mourning, in their pain, Father, we ask that you would Help them to see that Jesus Christ is true and He's worthy. Father, comfort these families. Lord, this is not a new thing. This is not unusual. It might be unusual in our land, but it's not an unusual thing in church history for people to persecute and kill the church, Christians. Father, give us grace. Give us strength that we might stand. No matter what comes at us here at Grace Heritage Church individually, Father, give us faith to see Christ and to understand the worth of what you've done for us. We thank you that you've given us a righteous, holy, sacrificing Savior. Father, we have no hope apart from Jesus. We have sinned. We have sinned this week. Father, we need you. We need the gospel. We need a Savior. We thank you that there is one. Be with Pastor Paul as he preaches this morning, Father. Give him clarity, and may he rely on the power of the Holy Spirit this morning to open our ears. Father, if it's just a man speaking words and men and women hearing words, there's no power in that. There's no supernatural strength there. But Father, we need you to open our hearts. Help us to put away every distraction as we hear the word this morning and to receive this as if it were Jesus Christ himself up here saying it. We need you, Father. Fortunately, we know that we have you. And we love you because you have so abundantly and graciously loved us. Amen.
that we want to express that you are worthy is by gathering around your word in the event of preaching. And we realize that you use preaching to transform us. And so we pray that you will send your Holy Spirit and that you will not only enable Brandon as he preaches and opens God's word, but that you will enable us as well. And that we would participate in worshiping you by bowing our hearts before the authority of your word. That we would have an increased confidence of the foundation of all of our faith because we have seen that your word is true and trustworthy. And we ask for you to accomplish these things in our hearts today for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor Paul, for making up for Brandon. We trust that God, even though he can answer your prayer even when you pray for the wrong person. We're going to be looking at various passages out of the book of 2 Thessalonians this morning. I hope you'll turn within a copy of God's Word. There's some copies under the seats in front of you if you don't have one. If you're using those that are under the seats, it's on page 989. You're looking for it on your own, it's right after Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you get to the Timothys or the Hebrews, you've gone too far. I appreciate the prayers. I hope you all continue to pray silently to yourselves as we go through this. I am nervous, trying my best to try to be faithful to what's here and wondering, is this relevant? Do they care? Are they interested? So pray that, very much grateful for the two prayers that God is able to make application to our lives and our hearts, despite whoever's standing up here. I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians claims to be authored by Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We read in the book of Acts, in chapter 17, that Paul and Silas are the ones who first bring the gospel to the people of Thessalonica, and people repent and believe, and the church is established there. Everyone I've read says Silas and Silvanus are almost certainly the same person, two different names, same person. Timothy, another one of Paul's right-hand men, was sent by Paul later on to check in on the Thessalonian church and to get a report back from them, and it's clear a strong relationship was even formed there, and that's recorded in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we know that all three of them share in some sense authorship of this letter. 22 times either the plural personal pronoun we or us is used, most of the time referring to the three authors. But in a very unique, particular way, Paul is the author. In chapter 2 verse 5, he refers to himself, singular, I, referring to his time with them. And emphatically, read with me now in chapter 3 verse 17, Paul signs off the letter saying, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. I, with my own hand, this letter of mine, it's his letter he sees. He's signing off. He wants to be emphatic about that. And it's very likely that he didn't write the rest of it with his own hand. That probably, verse 17 there in chapter 3, probably means that someone else wrote it for him, he dictated it or something like that. For them, that's very common practice in their day. Lots of people couldn't write for one. That probably wasn't Paul's case, but many others could not write. So there were people who were trained to write for you. Paper was extremely expensive. You had to be very strategic on fitting as many words possible onto piece of parchment. And we're not sure, maybe the flexibility that one of these writers might have, the freedom that they had, but we do know that in 2 Thessalonians, Paul's saying, I authorize this. I have confirmed this. I'm writing at the end to say, this is good. This is my letter. I'm speculating here, but modern practice that's probably very similar is when pastors, you know, preach a bunch of sermons and then somebody else turns it into a book for them. Or, I know a lot of John Piper, he writes these really long books. Other people have come back and taken little sections or tried to make a summary version of that book. So someone else is doing it for them, but yet it's John Piper's book. It's his ideas. It's his content. He's authorized it. So maybe something like that's going on here. Now, these authors in this letter, they do very audacious things in this letter. Last week, we saw that from verse 2 of chapter 1 and from verse 16 and 18 of chapter 3, that these writers are claiming that the words they're writing, the letter on the words here, are grace to their readers and hearers. It's grace to them. It's delivering grace to them. And we saw even more that there's a theology that's being assumed there, that's being leaned on, that it's not merely grace, or it's very specific grace. It's grace in the form of God's personal presence is being delivered to the readers and hearers of this letter. That was last week. Audacious may be an understatement on something like that. Maybe you think that's, you know, drawing too much from too little. Too subtle claims there. There are far more clear claims in this letter that are equally audacious. There's an authority that comes through in this letter. Let me just give you a few summary examples here. In verse 10, I'll just use Paul here. Paul says that the reason these Thessalonian Christians are going to heaven rather than hell is because they believed his testimony. That's why they're going to heaven rather than hell. In chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says that there are things that they've been tempted to believe that they should have known were not true just because he had told them otherwise. I told you differently than that, so you should have known those things aren't true. End of the debate. In chapter 2, verse 15, he equates the Christians there enduring persecutions is equal to holding on to the traditions that Paul delivered to them. In chapter 3, verse 3, 6, 10, 11, Paul makes clear that the instructions he's giving them, they're not suggestions, they're not good advice, they are commands. And in verse 13 of chapter 3, Paul says, "And if anyone does not obey these commands, you should kick him out of your church." There, Paul. Now, maybe some of us could say similar things to this to someone we're discipling, but certainly all of them we could not. We could not. So what's going on here? Who do these people think that they are? Well, Silvanus, Timothy, they are the right-hand men of Paul. And who is Paul? Paul sees himself as an apostle of Christ. An apostle of Christ. Now, apostle is an interesting word. It's similar to maybe the word that we translate to angel. It just means messenger. So anyone could be an angel, right? A messenger. But yet, it's also used in a very particular way, which is for these spiritual persons that God has made and dwell in the heavenly places. Similarly, apostle just means one who is sent, a sent one. So in one sense, anyone could be an apostle if someone sends you. But then there's a unique sense in which this word is used. It is an office of the early church. There are particular people whom Jesus says will bear his authority. Listen to what he says in John chapter 15, verse 20. Don't turn there, it's brief. Jesus says to his apostles, "If they kept my word, they will also keep your word." Jesus says, there is no distinction between obeying me and obeying you. Okay. To disobey the apostles is to disobey Christ. To not believe the apostle, to not keep the apostle's word, is not keep Christ's word. Look at John. Listen to John 16. Jesus says to them, "I still have many things to say to you. You can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come." It's difficult to connect all the dots that are there. The Spirit is going to come to the apostles in a unique way. In a general way, the Spirit comes to all Christians, help lead us into truth, but in a unique way, the Spirit inspires apostles to speak the truth of God. And then we say, okay, so the apostles' authority is not their own. It's Christ's authority. But does that belittle in any way? Well, and it says the Spirit is not even his own authority. It's the Father's authority that the Spirit has. But that doesn't in any way diminish it. In no way diminishes it. And likewise, the apostles' authority is not in any way diminished because it's Christ's authority in them. And you can keep reflecting on it. It's not just Christ's authority. It's the Trinity's authority is what that passage is really saying. And then, of course, we have in Acts chapter 9, Paul is called to be an apostle of Christ. And the apostles knew this. The apostles are not, they're not unaware of this. They're not unclear on what Jesus has said to them. 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I'm writing to you are a command of the Lord. Okay, and he's not quoting the Gospels or something like that in chapter 14 there. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2, the first letter he wrote to him, he says, and we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it really was, the word of God. You accepted the apostles' words, which are no mere words of men, but God's words, God's words. The other apostles believe the exact same thing in 1 John. John says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Peter in 2 Peter 3:2, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through the apostles. Through the apostles. Very clear that the apostles bear an authority that is identical to Christ's authority. Brandon's prayer was spot on this morning. Insofar as anything we say is faithful to this book right here, we're saying it is as if Jesus is saying it. This is every letter of mine. Every letter of mine, Paul says, if that's true, then it's no different than saying this is a letter of Jesus. Jesus has written this letter. And my trying to point this out to you and be emphatic about this is not about to stop. This is denied all over the place today, explicitly with words and implicitly with lives, and even amongst professing Christians, many professing Christians of other groups. Let me continue to call your attention that what I'm pointing to and trying to emphasize so much was emphasized by the early Christians. Around 95 A.D., Clement writes, he says that the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus. And Jesus Christ was sent forth from God. So Christ is from God and the apostles are from Christ. It's the exact rewording of Ephesians 2. There's the household of God built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles. Christ Jesus is the cornerstone. Later on, Ignatius, about 117, he's giving the church at Rome some instructions. And then he says, but I don't give you orders like Peter and Paul. They were apostles. And it's bizarre because there's this, some people confuse or equate letters here with letters of these early church leaders. We know that God has ordained that his authority would extend to the church through the apostles. Now, for me to, I mean, maybe this is obvious to you, but for many of us, we sit under and going, that just brings up so many questions. I just have so many questions that come on the back of that. And we're all wired up a little differently. It is hard for me to just disconnect the head and the heart, to submit to that authority and not have any insight, to not have any help on various questions. And so there's lots, but there's two that I want to look at that are explicitly in 2 Thessalonians. They're explicitly come out of this letter. Why is he so emphatic in verse 17 of chapter 3, right? That's not the question I'm about to deal with, but that why does he do this? He doesn't do that in all of his letters, okay? There's something unique going on in 2 Thessalonians I want to draw your attention. So here's the first question that comes to me, all right? The apostles' teaching is the authority. It's just like Jesus' authority coming to us. Well, where is it? How do we get it? How do we have access to it? Why is that relevant? We haven't read it yet, but maybe look at chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So just like the prophets of, you know, Old Testament, there's oral commands that they give and oral instructions, and there's written ones. The apostles have the same. But pointing this verse out may just kind of reword the question. It turns out this verse right here is a favorite proof text of Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Christians. And they would tell you, Protestants, presumably, "Well, you do really good at one of these. You hold well to the traditions that are delivered by their letter. Not so good at the spoken word." Not so. They would say that the spoken word, there are traditions that are passed on through the ecclesiastical tradition, the church leadership. Okay? Several things that could be pointed out here. Maybe one real quickly is to say, you know, we Protestants ought not be afraid of the word tradition. Okay? That's a biblical word. Sometimes it's used negatively, human tradition, man's tradition. Sometimes it's used positively. Here in 2 Thessalonians and 1 Corinthians 11:2, it does positively as well. You know, it's just whose tradition? What tradition? All right? Is it tradition that comes from God or from men? Furthermore, we want to say, well, what do we have access to? That is the question I've asked. What do we have access to? Do we have access to this oral tradition? And the answer is no. No, we don't. We don't have it, right? Look at verse 5 of chapter 2. He asked them, rhetorical question, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" Brandon's answer, "No, I don't. I was not there. I was not there." And guess what? Even the ones who were apparently forgot it. That's why he's asking the question. A written word is more reliable and memorable than one spoken, even if their memories were a lot better than ours. Furthermore, Jesus Christ, as far as I'm aware, never says, "This happened." May he fulfill what was written, the scriptures. He does not say to Satan, "It is said." He says, "It is written. It is written. It is written." The apostles' tradition, we are to hold to the apostolic tradition, and it's delivered to us through their writings. Us as well, not just them. Right? In the end of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers." We do the Genesis reading, what we're doing now, this is part of obeying the commands and expectation of the apostles that what they were writing was not just for immediately who they were writing, but that it would be read to others and read aloud, and y'all would listen and we would benefit, and it would be passed along. So for us as well. So we do have access to the apostolic tradition in their written letters. That's why we have a New Testament. Was it written by an apostle? Believe it. If it was not, then don't, at least not in the same way. So there's a second question that comes up for me, and I think from the text of 2 Thessalonians. How do we know that 2 Thessalonians is apostolic? If it's apostolic, right, we should believe it. That's what we just saw. Just what Jesus said. Jesus said, obey what the apostle said. But did the apostle say this? And why does that question arise? Well, again, we haven't read it, but it's here. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Apparently, there are letters going around that say they're from Paul, but are not, and therefore should not be believed. Paul, know this one is yours. turns out that Paul's authorship is extremely doubted amongst so-called modern New Testament scholars. These people, there's kind of two categories of books that the authorship is doubted. The most doubted books are Ephesians, 1 Second Timothy, and 2 Peter. The second most doubted would be Colossians, Philemon, and 2 Thessalonians. Modern, so-called, emphasis on so-called, New Testament scholars would tell you that there's no way Paul wrote this letter. Their primary reasons are twofold. One is there's very uncommon vocabulary used in this letter with respect to his accepted Pauline letters, Romans and Galatians. And secondly, there's incompatible theology here about the end times when compared to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians kind of has a, hey, you could come back any day now, be ready. And 2 Thessalonians has a, well, you know, make sure you're working and stuff. Let's not be deceived. The day of the Lord hasn't happened yet. Right? Many professing Christians agree with this. I'll have lots of reasons on why that's ridiculous. How about the one that says, if a letter seems to be from me but is not, ignore it. Chapter 2, verse 2. Okay, if it's not from Paul, we ought not believe this book. It's very simple. I'll leave it right there. Now, I haven't answered the question. Should 2 Thessalonians be in the Bible? Does it bear the apostolic authority, which is Christ's authority, to us as we read it? I'll make a couple points here. The first one is a little bit longer. I'll read a quote to try to make it briefer. But the point is, the burden of proof is not on you and me, the conservative evangelical, to show all the reasons we know Paul wrote this. Okay, the burden of proof is on the person who claims he did not. Okay, and the reason here is basically the same reason that many of you, you know, you haven't even really thought about these questions before. You are justified in a way for not having asked these questions, all right? So bear with me. This is only why I knew to keep this brief. This is what J.I. Packer has to say about this. He says that the fact is that these books have been studied and expounded in the church for centuries without anything unworthy of their apparent authors or inconsistent with the rest of Scripture, either in teaching or in tone. This fact alone is almost, if not quite, decisive. Is it conceivable that this happened, that these books were used for centuries for the benefit of Christians? Is this possible that this happened without the guidance and blessing of the Spirit, and indeed contrary to his leading? For it is surely Satan, rather than the Spirit of God, who leads men to make false judgment as to what is Scripture and what is not. The presumption that, for instance, Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians, is surely overwhelming. Some may still find themselves able to think it remotely possible that the church has been misled here. But even if they do, they can hardly think it likely. At all events, the burden of proof is on those who deny the traditional view. And it is not enough, this is just not believed by any of them, it is not enough for them to produce evidence which could indicate that Paul didn't write 2 Thessalonians. The evidence needs to be such that must indicate it and cannot mean anything else, or else it will not be such, makes it reasonable to abandon a presumption that is so strong. We have a presumption about this. One of the reasons is because we have used it for centuries. It has blessed people. Okay? It has blessed Christians. The Spirit has used it and affirmed it. And the early church said it, and that it was apostolic. Okay? The presumption is strong. So these reasons to abandon it, I'm telling you, these are the two main reasons. They'll say some other things, but like, there's two reasons. Uncommon vocabulary and incompatible theology of the end times. Are these hard to resolve? Friends, someone else probably physically wrote it, and we don't know the flexibility that they had, right? Right, Paul's dictating or instructing them to write it. But I change the way I talk every week. I listen to a sermon and go, wow, that's such a good point. And I'm just on that stump, And then I read something and I'm going, wow, that's a great illustration. I'm going to use that a lot. And here's a verse that I just, every problem comes my way, I interpret it through that verse for a while, and then I forget about that verse and I stop using it. We all do that. People are such shallow reflectors to go, oh, there's kind of weird vocabulary we don't have over here, so he didn't write it. So weak. So weak. Incompatible theology. You hear this all the time from people, and it's classic, shallow. There's no way the Bible says anything somewhat complex, so it's not true. Right? Oh, these people are so confused on how Jesus is. Is he divine or is he human? We don't really know. Oh, those dumb Christians. Right? Oh, what does the cross do? Does it ransom people? Does it reconcile people? Does it atone for their sins? These Christians just can't make up their mind. The writers don't know. What is all this either or stuff? Like, none of you probably have wondered when you read those different things about God bearing our wrath, bearing his wrath for us in our place and reconciling us, that there's anything incompatible about those things. The already not yet tension of the new covenant that we live in here post-resurrection and ascension, pre his second coming, we're all familiar with as basic, simple, Bible-believing Christians. And we will get to spend a whole sermon on it later when we get to chapter 2. And we will deal with the compatibility of such things. So there's absolutely no reason to say that these are irrefutable, much less even good reasons. There's this presumption. Where does that come from? What is this presumption? We said it kind of, let me say it a different way. It's why I sent out that, had Paul send out that YouTube video. I hope you watch it. If you didn't, shame on you for not being on the email list. Okay? John 10. The sheep hear the shepherd's voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he's brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the strangers. I hope y'all will go back and look at that video again, or ask Paul to send it to you or me. It's so illustrative. They send out these different people come up who are not the shepherd of the sheep, and they use the same phrase, and the sheep barely even look up. One sheep looks up at that, I remember, kind of, and you can tell it's like, oh yeah, and nobody else is, right? And they go through three or four people, and finally the shepherd comes up, and he starts calling, and it takes 2 seconds. Sheep's head, and they're all, and waiting, and then one kind of starts to move, and the other, and it just, they flock. They just flock. The sheep know the shepherd's voice. And especially as we do it collectively, as we listen collectively and go, yeah, are you hearing it too? Are you hearing it? Yeah. What about, I don't think this is, no, yeah, it's not. Okay, good. I hope you look 2 minutes, and it'll be more impactful than this 30-minute sermon, I'm sure. So, that's where the presumption comes from. God is able to communicate. This is what I'm saying. We've talked about this before. Just imagine being Abraham being told, go kill your son. Right? Interpret scripture with scripture. There's no way. I've read Cain and Abel. That, like, I heard about that. Can't be from God. It must be Satan. This is it, right? God is obviously able to make it crystal clear. It's me. It's me talking. This is my authority. Must submit to. He is God. He is supernatural, and he can do such things. So, what is our attitude towards the authority of 2 Thessalonians and the other books to be? I try to make this precise. This is our attitude, that what the scriptures say, God says. Everything God wants specifically revealed to his church is laid out in them. The scriptures contain within them the principles and methods of their own interpretation. They are self-attesting, fully able to witness to their own authority. The scriptures have the final say on any matter on which they speak. And as J.I. Packer says, rather than being supplemented and interpreted by tradition or revised and corrected by human reason, the scriptures demand to sit in judgment on the dictates of both. For the words of men must be tried by the word of God. That's our attitude towards this book. Okay. Not all of that we've made a case for here, but it is part of the package. You want it more simply? I've already said it. This is Paul to the Church of the Thessalonians. This is a letter of mine. You can reword that. Jesus to the church of the Thessalonians. This is a letter of Jesus. That is what we're saying. What's the big deal? Can't I just say I believe the Bible? Is nailing all that down that important? Oh man, what to say here? Packer says the problem of authority is the most fundamental problem that the Christian church ever faces. Not is facing, ever faces. Those who disagree as to the principle of authority and the consequence as to the right method in theology can reach no significant agreement on anything else. I see professing Christianity broken into about five categories. Eastern Orthodox Catholic, conservative, evangelical, traditional Protestant, splinter group Protestant, and liberal, in general, usually Protestant. The difference in the five is, what do you believe about authority? How do we know what's true? That is the difference. And trying to reach any agreement on any issue while we still disagree on what this book is and how we should read it, we will reach no agreement. We will get almost nowhere. Almost nowhere. Maybe another point for reflection here. Is this question, issue, or ones like it totally foreign to you? And if the answer is yes, you know, that can be totally all right. We already said, right? We're all wired up very differently from one another. Right? It's not natural for these types of questions to crop up in my mind as I'm reading the book. I read it, said Paul. Amen. That's right. Sheep hear his voice. And it could be possible that 100% of the people you minister to, Christian and non-Christian alike, are wired up similarly. It's very possible. Absolutely. But it is increasingly unlikely. It is increasingly unlikely. In the West, in the modern world, you've never heard, how do you know they got the right books? Were they just kind of arbitrarily chosen? Shouldn't these not be in there? Shouldn't those be in there? How do you know that what we have here was originally written down? Or aren't these accounts, I mean, they're just like the accounts of Achilles and Beowulf and Paul Bunyan. Maybe a couple sprinkles of truth in there. Johnny Appleseed. Guys, it's nearly impossible to be around non-Christians today and not hear such challenges. Overt secular atheism is growing faster than ever, including Auburn, Alabama. 100% of them, 100% of the people who tell you, I am an atheist or an agnostic, knows these challenges. Not 50%, all of them. Right? Almost every Chinese person I know just lumps these accounts in with those other religious accounts, right? These are just folklore, right? Krishna and Buddha and blah, yeah, same thing, Jesus. Throw it in there. Nothing true in them. Muslims are taught from birth that this book has been changed by Christians to downplay Muhammad and upplay the divinity of Jesus. They've been taught that from birth. Why should they not believe that? Because you were taught something different from birth? Is that why they shouldn't believe it? And friends, even in rural Alabama, they watch the Da Vinci Code. Right? They've heard the Gospel of Thomas. Right after the special on the Civil War on the History Channel is the special on the quest for the historical Jesus and the Gospel of Mary and Judas. Right? People are familiar. It's everyone, 30 years old and younger. All of us. We don't just... This is a strength and a weakness, right? But we don't naturally identify with groups. We don't have allegiance to America or Republicans or Christianity. Why? Who cares? We've been told the answers to, you know, is this true? Or is it relevant to my life? Yeah, they got some stuff to say, and it's the same things the Hindus and the Muslims would say. Same thing Oprah Winfrey says. Right? They've been told that. Why should they not believe it? Especially when most professing Christians don't prove them otherwise. So even if I'm just asking, I guess, just to ask, if you are not familiar with these questions, will you take them seriously when they come your way? Okay. We go, it's a real question. It's a relevant question. You can't just So it's just hard-heartedness. That's why you're asking these questions. That's what the Muslim says about you and why you don't own a Quran. You're hard-hearted. No, I'm not. You are. But we got something to say. And I'm not asking you to have what all I just said memorized. All right, here, take this away. All right, most relevant thing, maybe. Most common response of mine to people is, oh, that's a good point, or that's a good question. All right, yeah, I think someone had a sermon on that once I listened to. I don't really remember what they said. Give me a week. Can you give me a week? Are you free next week? Let's meet up again and talk about it. I'll go see if I can look that up. I'll go call Brandon. Right? I've never thought about that question before. That's a good question. Man, give me a week. And so that's great. That will mean more to them probably than if you had the answer. That you took the time, that you cared, that you wanted to meet up again, you followed through. That will probably mean more to them than if you've just got some little philosophical, historical facts to throw their way. And furthermore, friends, I hope you see, like, I didn't give you some philosophical argument. I was just trying to show what the Bible teaches about its authority today. I'm just trying to say, what does the Bible say? Why should we believe it? So, maybe lastly, friends, do we really submit to the authority of this book? It's easy to say that we do. What is our heart attitude when you open it up every morning? I guess to make this quick case study, Romans 13, 1 and 2 says that let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Okay? You read that maybe more in devotion. I mean, maybe someone asks you, like me right now, that when you're driving, do you take the speed limit and try to drive under it? Now try to take a hold of whatever your heart just did. Okay? I don't know whether an implication of Romans 13 is that we have to drive under that speed limit sign because of the spirit of law, and I don't know. But I do know if your attitude was something like, oh my gosh, legalist, give me a break. That's what we're talking about. If that's an implication, I need to obey. I need to know. So what's the heart attitude that you have as you go to the text? The Bible says it. I believe it. That settles it. That's a famous bumper sticker. Just get rid of the middle part. Middle part's kind of irrelevant in a way. The Bible says it. That settles it. It's Christ's authority. 2 Thessalonians is speaking. The letter here is as if Christ himself is saying to us, he is Lord. He's the King. And that's the kind of authority we're dealing with, friends. Guys, he's not this taskmaster saying, obey. He's saying that, and I've obeyed for you. I've obeyed for you. The authority, your treason, your rebellion, while you were yet in the midst of it, I went and hung on the gallows in your place. I rose again from the dead. I'm offering you to be an upstanding citizen, an inheritor of the kingdom. That's the authority we're dealing with, friends. The grace, authority matched by nothing but kindness and patience and mercy. That's our Jesus. That's our Lord, whom we must obey. He says it, it settles it. But he says, and I will do it for you. And I have done it for you. And I'm going to help you to do it yourself too. Okay? That's what the authority we're dealing with. Maybe let's take 60 seconds, friends. We'll pray to ourselves before we take part in Lord's Supper.
say with our lips that we believe your word and yet express with our lives something that looks very much like atheism. And if and where that's true, we pray that you will set us free. Expose it and show us what it is and release us from that. Set us free. Give us grace for believing. And to believe that the burden, the commandments of the Lord are light. And to believe that what you have commanded us is for our good and your glory. And even now, as we want to express our faith in you by participating in the supper, the tradition handed down to us from the apostles, and to obey the command of Christ that to express our faith, to proclaim the death of Christ until he comes. So while we are in this place in between the coming of Christ and his ultimate return, we express our faith and our hope in you that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ provides for us what we could not produce on our own and gives to us what we could never have earned. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a baptized follower of Christ in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to express your faith in Christ by participating in the supper together now. And gentlemen, would you come and help me please? As surely as you hold this bread in your hands now, and as surely as bread eaten gives nutrition to the body that's needed, Christ suffered and died. He was crucified for us. And his death was real, and his death provides for us. And so as we take this bread, we follow the example of the apostles and Christians who have gone before us in proclaiming the death of Christ until he comes. And as often as we do this, we do it in remembrance of Lord Jesus, as we have just eaten this bread and tasted its reality, the realness of it in our own mouths, we thank you that you have kneeled down, bowed as it were, condescended to give us a real tangible reminder. Our faith needs this help. And so we thank you for your provision for us through it. And as certainly as your body was broken for us, our sins are forgiven. And so we are
of forgiving people. The rebellion against our authority has been set aside. We praise you and thank you. And we hope that in our experience now, while we're called the forgiven people of God, we know that we still wrestle in our own hearts to obey you. And so we hope just as surely that you are helping us. We need. Praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The same night that Jesus broke the bread, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the blood of my covenant, my blood that is sealing a new covenant for you." And this promise that he secured for us by the shedding of his blood guarantees that we are inheritors, recipients of the provisions for which he died. And so, as we take this, we receive by faith the provision of Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the security of our souls for all eternity. As often as we do it to remember him. Jesus, we proclaim our hope and trust and faith in your death, burial, and resurrection by taking these elements. And we thank you for the foundation for our souls that you are, and give you praise. And ask for your help as we desire to follow after you in obedience and faith this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together with me, please? You place those cups in the seat backs that are there before you, and we will sing together of this good provision for us in Christ.
according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
God make provision for your heart and your soul through His Word this day. We'll gather at 11:15 for Bible study. In the meantime, encourage those who are around you this morning. All right? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.